Find our text this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. John, chapter 3, verses 22 through verse 30. And as you find that, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John, chapter 3, and verse 22. The Bible says, "And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause for a moment. Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that we would learn today about what it means for Christ to increase in our lives as we decrease. God, there's a biblical principle there. Until we come to that place where we literally die to self, Jesus will not be seen in our lives. We must die. We must get out of the way so that Christ can be Lord of our lives. The world needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ, not us. They need to hear what he has to say, not about what we think. So, Father, I pray today that as we look again in the life of John, the Father, we would learn what it means to play second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless now this offering that's about to be taken. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Pray again, Lord, that you'd be with the folks around the world who are in great danger this morning. Some, Lord, are just beyond grief, what I can imagine they're going through. God, we ask that you would be kind and gracious to them as you always are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Competition makes people do and say some pretty foolish things. Trying to keep the edge on the competition can get pretty involved. You remember back in the 70s, we have an example with the Watergate break-in. One party was breaking into another party's offices, trying to find out what their political strategy was for their presidential campaign. Competition can make people anxious. This morning as we come, we're going to look at the last words of a humble man. A humble man. I've been thinking about this since Friday when I was putting all this together. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I ought to entitle it How to Play Second Fiddle, because that's really what John's getting ready to do. John was not anxious over who Jesus was. He was not anxious over the fact that Jesus was starting to get all the attention. His disciples were. And they were really struggling with it. That's what the argument's about, and that's what the competitive nature is when they come to him. They say, Lord, that guy you baptized over there, and you bore witness of him. I mean, to listen to what they're saying is, they're confessing the truth, and yet they missed it. They didn't wrap their arms around it. They didn't grasp it. That man you baptized and you bore witness to, everybody's coming to him now. I could see John the Baptist just kind of smile and say, you know, anything that comes to man, it must come through the hand of God. It comes from heaven. John's not anxious. He's not disturbed. He's not worried about it. Later on, once he is in prison, Jesus sends a word to him, because Jesus knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we need. He sends a message to him reminding him that, yes, he is the Christ. But yet at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, his ministry is getting ready to start winding down, and the ministry of Jesus is getting ready to just take off. But in this scenario, there's more at stake here than just the fact that all the crowds are going to Jesus. You remember the definition for anxiousness? Oswald Chambers gives us one. Anxiousness is the result of a person afraid they are not going to get their way. It also is synonymous with discouragement. When I see someone and I say, well, how you doing? Well, I'm just real discouraged. I have to be careful. I say, so what didn't you get your way about? Well, what does that have to do with anything? It's the same thing with competition. In a couple of weeks, I think they said something about March Madness and basketball and everything, and my team was doing good, and they started giving away 15-point lead and waited till the last second, and he shot the ball. This was about 11:30 Friday night, and I'm looking at the clock over his hand, and it went all zeros when the ball left his hand. What does that mean? Didn't count. It went in, didn't count. Everybody's jumping up and down except me. I'm looking at the clock. I'm looking at the truth. What's the truth of the matter here? What's the truth of the issue here with John the Baptist and Jesus? John never forgot his calling. He never forgot what God had called him to do. He is literally to play second fiddle. Now, I could say the hardest thing to do in the orchestra is play second violin because you're not first violin, but now I'm going to sort of bring it down where I can put my arms around it. Second fiddle is hard to play. Why? Our egos. I mean, that's what we are. Society says you've got to be on top. You've got to be number one. You need to have not only the last word and the first word, but you've got to have the best word. But yet these disciples of John the Baptist, they're no different than we are. Jealousy's taken over them. They're much concerned about the fact that they're in second place now, not first. I'm always struck on how we can remember the last words of some people. And these last words, they frame our memory of that person that overrides all the previous things that may have happened. Some that I was reading behind this week in commentators and all, they were saying, well, you know, this is going to be a test for John the Baptist. And as you read through the text, it's not really a test for him. He passed it with flying colors. The real test comes when you and I begin the application part of God's word to our own lives. If you were in John's sandals, how would you handle this competition? How would you handle the fact that you know, all of a sudden you were number one and all of a sudden now you're number two and you're fading fast? How would you handle that? The real test really is for us this morning. An English jurist named John Selden once said in the middle of the 17th century, listen to what he says, humility is a virtue all men preach, none practice, and yet everybody is content to hear about it. Humility is praised and recognized by the majority of people, but James Montgomery Boyce, listen to what he writes, most persons think of themselves much as the character in the Gilbert and Sullivan comic opera, Rudiger, who said, "You have no idea what a poor opinion I have of myself and how little I deserve it." Humility is one of the great Christian virtues. It's the opposite of pride. But where does it come from? And why is it so difficult to attain? Well, God's given us an example here this morning right before us in the model and example of the life of John the Baptist. First, again, verses 25 and 26, here's the alarm of John's disciples. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The question is simply this: whose baptism is more important, yours or his? Which one will purify you? In other words, which one will give the greatest benefit? If I get baptized by John the Baptist, or if I get baptized by this new guy on the block, his name is Jesus. But the real question was all about competition. All men come to him, last part of verse 26. See, they'd forgotten about the witness of John. Turn back to chapter 1 so that we will not forget about the witness of John. Chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John, whom the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Verse 20, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" Are you Elijah? And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Listen to verse 23. Here was his commission from God. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias," or Isaiah. Look down in verse 24. "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet Isaiah?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." There's a slam in verse 26. He said, "He's standing right in the midst of you," and he says, "You don't even know who he is." Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. These were the keepers of the law. These were the ones who were supposed to have a handle on the Old Testament. They were the ones that were supposed to be on the lookout so that they could forewarn the people that the Messiah was coming and that he had come. And yet John says he's standing right here and you don't even know who he is. That was John's message. "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness." But you know, let's not be too hard on these men. Their loyalty was to their leader. But they failed to understand the significance of John's ministry. And you know, it's not going to be much later in the book of John that we're going to see that even the disciples of Jesus, they're going to miss the whole point of Jesus coming and what his mission was about. Peter was going to say, "Lord, I can't let you go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let anybody harm you. I'll die for you. I'll even go to prison for you." Well, that sounds good, Peter, but you're standing in the way of God's will. One man said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Notice John's answer, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." People love to be recognized. People like to be patted on the back. They like to be popular. Even those of us, I say that with tongue in cheek, who are shy. It's just something about being recognized. It does us good, but it can be bad too. People desire these things because our egos demand it. And our ego is nothing more than our flesh. I like to be recognized. I worked hard. That's my reward. But if we're not careful, it can get the best of us. John had been obeying God from the beginning of his ministry, and he was determined to finish obedient. Go back to chapter 1. This time we're going to begin in verse 15. John chapter 1 of John. Listen to it. Here's his resume. "John bare witness of him," talking about Jesus, "and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's talking about the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. He is eternal. And John is approximately 6 months older than Jesus, and yet John says, "He was before me." Verse 16. "And his fullness have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Incredible. John never lost his focus. But here's the issue at stake this morning for us. Humility is a discipline of the mind and of the heart. And there's four things that I'm going to talk about. Humility is a discipline of the mind and heart. Here's where it breaks down. We can say, okay, what do I need to do? Because I want to be a humble person. I told you this before, but it fits right here. You heard about the pastor. He was a very humble guy, and so his church, they were just overwhelmed by the fact of the humility of him. So one Sunday morning, they gave him a pin, "Most humble." And he was right proud of it. So he wears it the next Sunday, and they take it away from him. I just think it through. It'll be all right. Just He was proud of it, which is the opposite of, yeah. But it's a discipline of the mind and of the heart. First of all, it has to originate in the heart. There's some facts that you have to understand. There's some things that you cannot get away from. These would be your core values. First of all, John is aware of the sovereignty of God. Go back to verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In other words, everything that comes my way, everything that comes into my life, everything that goes on in the whole world, he says, it has to pass through the permissive hand of Almighty God. God is sovereign. John never forgot that. And it's kind of like he's thinking, you know, God knew where I was going to be born. He knew what he had, you know, what he wanted me to do. And it's my responsibility to obey him and follow that line of obedience and let God just take care of all the rest. And in that, listen, in the will of God, there's no emotion involved. Now, I say that to say this. Because there's no emotion, there's no flesh involved. In any argument, well, in any discussion, no matter how loud it may get at home, mom and dad, argument. If it ever becomes emotional, you lose. Emotions. Any political debate. Here are the facts. We don't have the money. Here's the other fact. We don't have the money. But what about all of these things and these people are going to hurt and they're going to be here? We have to state the facts. We don't have the money. But what about, and it's just so, and I hate to do this to them. Okay, let's do it. Emotions wipe out all the facts, all the figures, nothing else matter. Let's meet the need that is an emotional need. If Jesus would have allowed the will of God to become an emotional issue, he never would have gone to the cross. Why? Because people were going to cry. People were going to get upset. People were going to misunderstand. Peter was going to sin. Jesus, in his obedience, he called Peter to sin. Well, no, that's Peter's fault because he hadn't been listening all along the way. But yet, listen to what I'm saying. When it comes to the will of God, we cannot afford to allow our flesh, our emotions to stand in the way. Tonight, in Ezekiel chapter 24, we're going to be talking, and starting in verse 15, that God's going to come and he's going to forewarn Ezekiel the prophet that his wife is going to die. He said, your wife will die tonight. But this is what I need you to do. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He's going to tell Ezekiel, he says, I don't want you to, you're not going to eat the bread of mourning. He says, you're going to wash your face. You're going to put on your turban. You're going to act as if nothing had happened. You're not going to mourn. You're not going to show any glimpse whatsoever, any sorrow whatsoever. And in that text tonight, and we'll see it, I'm preaching the sermon, so you have to come back tonight because I'm not going to tell you the other end of it. But what it says is simply this, that Ezekiel, his wife, was the very delight of his life. He loved her. Now, the will of God, Ezekiel, are you going to obey God and trust him? No flesh, no emotion. Or are you going to let your emotions rule and reign in your life? Did you know that Jesus can be Lord of your emotions? And he needs to be Lord of your emotions? He can be Lord of your lust. He can be Lord of your false dreams. He can be Lord of those physical weak. He can be Lord of every area of your life. And so, folks, what am I saying is we are without excuse as God's children because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have everything available so that we can obey God and do what he is asking us to do. John the Baptist comes, and it's not, listen, he understands not just acknowledging it, giving it lip service, that God is sovereign. He says in verse 27, he says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What he's making a statement. This is a personal conviction of his. God is sovereign. He makes no mistakes. I can trust him with that. God's plan for John, he was to be a voice crying in the wilderness. God's plan for Jesus, he was to be the Savior. Secondly, humility is a discipline of the mind and heart. Not only do we need to be aware of God's sovereignty, but John had a conscious awareness of himself. In other words, he was aware of his own self. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. He was a witness for Christ. He didn't try to do anything outside of that. In your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10, verse 40. John chapter 10, verse 40. Watch this now. Listen to the testimony of John. John chapter 10, verse 40. They're trying to literally kidnap Jesus again, take him into their hand, but he escaped out of their hand. Verse 40. And he went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there Jesus abode. And watch 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Did you catch it? John's testimony. John stayed true to what God had called him to do. He was to cry. He was to cry. He was that voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Messiah. And yet, here's his testimony. John did no miracle. John stayed on track. John did exactly what God had asked him to do. He didn't try to build himself up, didn't try to make a name for himself. He said he didn't try to even pretend to do miracles. It says, and John did no miracle. But read the rest of it. It says, but everything he said about Jesus was what? True. Now, what is implied in there is the fact the way he lived his life, the way he conducted himself, his very character, everything that not only he said, but everything that, you know, that he said about Jesus, he lived it out in his own life that it was true. Man, what a testimony. John did no miracle. John was aware of whose he was. Paul writing in Romans 12. Turn there with me. Romans 12 through. We know 12:2 of Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12:2. But now look in 12:3. 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The word think is mentioned three times, and it describes a man who is in his right mind. That's the picture here. Go back to verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't think like the world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing, and the way that word, it's a verb, by the daily, the constant renewing of your mind. It's not a once for all thing. By the constant renewing of your mind, so that you can prove to yourself what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why we have to daily, moment by moment, continue to transform our minds. We can't think like the world. Chuck Swindoll says we can't ape the way of the world. We have to be on guard. Now watch verse 3. Here's the real application. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. See, that's the way the world thinks. That's how the world wants to conform us. But to think soberly. Without any... When you hear the word sober, the first thing you think is, oh, well, if you're not sober, you're drunk. Well, what that word simply means is not allowing any outside influence to control you, to feed you. That's what it's saying. But to think soberly, according, here's your source, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, what does that mean? God has given you all that you need to do what he's asking you to do. He's given you all that you need so that you can be what he needs you to be. God has called, first of all, you and me to salvation. Why? Because we're sinners. I read this last night, and it's been running in my mind most of the night. When Jesus died on the cross, listen, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? My sin debt is paid in full. Granted. What? Listen. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened was a miraculous miracle. When Jesus died on the cross and you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you believe that what he did, he took your place on your behalf. Let's say this, he took your judgment. Don't get down into the... He took your judgment. What happens? Immediately you are made and you are at one with God. You are one with God. God's no longer angry with you. And see, if we're not careful, we'll make light. We'll say, well, he paid my sin debt, but I'm still trying to get through this world doing the best that I can. No, you're not. No, you're not. When you accepted Christ because of what he did for you on the cross, you were made with one with God. Made with one. The sanctification process begins. Now, see, here's the thing. In God's mind, he sees the whole picture, but we have to break it up. We call it sanctification. What happens? That's when God begins to move and mold and shape us into the image of his Son. Conviction of sins. Listen, disciplines. Our heart. That's good.
That's my heart up here.
Okay, my mind's in here, my heart's back there, and man, what time is it? Oh, it's only 5 minutes to 11. I got plenty of time. We're going to be here a while, brother. I'm going to get this thing straight today. I'm not confused. I know what time it is. It's time for me to get going faster. If you listen faster, we'll get out of here quicker. What happens is this. Jesus died on the cross for what? Now, this is between God and Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. It was the will of God to pay the sin debt of mankind. No, wait a minute. We're over here. Pay the sin debt of mankind. We no longer stand in judgment. When you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, immediately, spontaneously, we moved from being condemned to no more condemnation. One with God, holy, righteous. Then begins the sanctification process. What God says, these are the things that you need to understand. This is what Jesus died for on the cross. Watch. This is why it's so important. This is what makes repentance work. As a saved child of God, when I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my temperament, my anger, my lust, my lying, all of those things, then you know what? I don't have a problem repenting. Why? Because he gives me the power through his Spirit to repent. We've got it. Listen, if we're not careful, we'll say, well, you know, I got to clean up before I come. No, you don't. Just believe in Jesus. He gives me the power to repent, and the what? And then he continues to conform me and shape me into the image of Christ. And then along there, here's this measure of faith he's talking about. All of a sudden, one day, I have one of those aha moments. God wants me to do this. How does he speak? He just puts it on your heart. He puts it in you. You're going to be a teacher. You're going to be a soul winner. You're going to be a pastor. You're going to be a minister of music. You're going to be a missionary. God puts that on you. And you know what? Because it's God putting it in there, you can never get away from it. If it's man-made, if you've been called by your preacher, you've been called by your mama, called by your daddy, called by, you know, your grandmama, because this is what she wanted you to be, you're going to struggle with it all along. But when God puts it in there, it's sealed. John was called before he even left the womb of his mother to be a voice crying in the wilderness. See, here's that mind and that discipline again. John knew that God was sovereign. He was aware of who he was. And he never got away from the fact. He fixed his mind on the fact that God had called him merely to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a witness to him and of him. What you and I have to be careful of back in Romans 12, 2 is we cannot allow the world and its value system to keep us off balance and out of focus. Reading Oswald Chambers' book, many would come to him and they say, How can you support yourself? I mean, you've got to understand, you've got to take care of yourself. This is not respectable. It's a poor testimony. It's a poor witness for Christ. And every time, Chambers would always respond, God is sovereign. He will take care of me. He knows what he's after in my life. He will take care of me. And of course, many people just said, he needs some help. Verse 29, back over in chapter 3 of John. John's ministry was about others, not about himself, about others. And here's the picture in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, we would call him the groomsman, the best man. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. This is how it works. In a Jewish wedding, there would be two groomsmen, one for the bridegroom, one other for the bride. Before the ceremony, these two acted as intermediaries between the two families. At the wedding, they offered gifts and waited upon the bride and the groom. That was their responsibility. The groom, the best man, he would actually bring the bride to the groom. That was his responsibility. Now hold on to that. It was the duty of the friend of the bridegroom or the best man not only to present him to his bride, but after the marriage to defend the groom's good name. John is doing what? As a witness for Christ and is testifying him, he is not only bringing the bride, that's the lost people, to the groom, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. As he witnesses for him, what's he doing? He's defending the groom's name. That's what John's doing. The Holy Spirit does that now. He brings us to the bride. I'm sorry. He brings the bride to the groom. Jesus is the groom. And then he does what? He defends his name, not only in us, convicting and convincing us of things that we ought not to do, of sin, bringing us that place of repentance, giving us the power to repent. So, listen, because Jesus' name is in us, we are a follower of Christ, I am a Christian, he defends his name even in my life. And also he defends his name around the world. John prepared the way by introducing the bridegroom, Jesus, as to the bride who was us. John's joy was founded on the bridegroom's joy. It says here, watch verse 29, right in the middle it says, which standeth and heareth him, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom is ecstatic over his bride. There's a shout in a Jewish wedding. And because the best man, he's standing and he's hearing, he's listening, making sure all the needs are met. When he hears the groom's shout, it brings him great joy. You know what will bring us great joy? One day, 1 Thessalonians 4 says there's going to be a shout in the rapture of the church. And when we hear that shout, some say it's going to be the groom's voice. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear him shout, it's going to bring great joy to us. Why? Because he's coming to get us. He's coming to take us home. But here's the bottom line. You know why it's hard to play second fiddle as a Christian? But you know why it was so easy for John? It's because it wasn't John's wedding. It was the wedding of Jesus. It wasn't John's responsibility to be the Savior and the Messiah. It wasn't his responsibility to be the answer man. That was the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when John saw the people going to him, that brought him joy. He said, I've done what the Lord has asked me to do. You ask a soul winner the last time they led somebody to Christ. They weren't all excited because they had been good and they said it right. No. They were excited because another one had been brought to the groom. There's been another marriage taking place. And that's a picture of salvation, by the way. It's a picture of salvation. Serving others. And when you put all of those together, that was John's personal conviction. Now remember now, humility is a discipline of the mind and the heart. He was aware of the sovereignty of God. He was conscious of his own self-awareness. He was a witness for Christ. Nothing else. He was not supposed to do miracles. He was not supposed to be the headliner. He was not any of that. His ministry was about others, and that made up John's personal conviction. That's what held him. That's why he was so content to be what he was, and it brought him joy. The story is told of John Knox. He was the great Scottish reformer. One day, as he was approaching the court of Bloody Queen Mary, he held the office of chaplain under her reign. He was warned to postpone the visit since she was in one of her angriest moods and might be dangerous. They said she had a horrific temper. Knox continued on his way, replying, why should I be afraid of a queen when I've just spent 4 hours on my knees before God? Here was genuine humility. Knox had bowed so low before God that he did not fear to stand before an earthly monarch in a bad mood. He knew who he was, whose he was, and he never forgot what he had been called to do. He was to play second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom's work. It was not about John Knox. It was about what? Telling people about Jesus. Telling people about Jesus. know what the world needs this morning? They need Jesus Christ. Japan, Middle East, they need Jesus Christ. Well, Dave, you act like if you get Jesus, all your problems go away. For an eternity, they will. I don't have many original thoughts, but this hit me the other day. I've been reading some things and about certain named individuals and the churches, and it kept repeating, they built and they did this and they did that. It just got on me. And understand, I've told you this before, I am grateful to God that He has given me the privilege to be where I am. I'm grateful that He even lets me in the family of God. And I mean that. Say, yeah, but no, listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my heart. I am blessed beyond what I ever could have imagined. And never had any thoughts of where the Lord would take me and what He would do with me when He called me into the ministry. I'm a satisfied customer. I'm just glad to be here. But now listen. I'm reading this stuff and said, He's built this great church and He's done this and He's done this. And I thought to myself, Lord God, help us. I said, He might be able to fill a building. I said, but what is He doing to help fill up the kingdom of God? Folks, if we don't get back to soul winning and we don't get to being concerned about people's souls, I mean, I'm talking about people's souls now. I'm not talking about, No, I'm talking about people's souls. If we really believe that hell is real and that eternity is forever, that ought to do something to us. That ought to make us behave. That ought to make us do the right thing. That ought to make us sacrifice. That ought to make us do whatever's necessary so that someone can hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, if we really believe that hell is real. John was a humble man. He didn't mind playing second fiddle. If Jesus is not Lord of your life, and when I say your life, I'm talking about your emotions, your dreams, your sins, all of those things. If He's not Lord of everything, then He's second fiddle in your life. He's not number one. In an orchestra, the first chair, always to the left of the conductor, that's first violin. If something happens to the conductor, first violin takes over. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Any moment He's going to stand up. And the next time He stands, He's coming back here. Coming in the clouds. And it's going to be an incredible moment. I'm telling you. It's going to be more than you and I can ever imagine. Our hearts should hurt because there's still people who have not said yes. There's a lot who've said no. But there's a lot who've yet to say yes. And those are the ones that we got to go after all of them, folks. We got to go after all of them. Amen. Jesus, we ask this morning that You'd speak these truths to our hearts. Lord, show us. Show us who's first in our lives. God, is it me? Or is it Jesus? Am I splitting time with Jesus? Am I letting Him have first place because I'm in church? Or, Lord, who's first in my life? God, teach us. Teach us, Lord, that being second is a good thing. Because if we're number two, that means Jesus is number one. Do we really believe that God is sovereign? Do we really understand our place in the kingdom's work? Am I concerned about others? What are my convictions? Why do I do what I do? Those are my convictions. Lord God, I pray this morning You speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.